Well, I love church. There's something special about the Christmas season, being together and worshiping like we just did. That was really beautiful. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't like church. It's true. There are more and more people not coming to church in our culture. They might come for Mother's Day and Christmas, you know, maybe Easter, but they don't really like it. And churches have tried to figure out how to respond to a culture that's less and less Christian and in some ways turning more and more hostile towards biblical truth. And some churches, whether their motives were good or bad, have felt that the smarter thing is to begin to cater to the culture and make the changes with the culture. There are a growing number of churches that respond to this me-first kind of environment that we are in, where people want to cater to themselves and serve themselves first. Not by telling the people that come to church to stop being selfish, to decry selfishness as they ought to be doing, but by, in some ways, fanning the flames of selfishness, providing self-pleasing activities in church and trying to get rid of the things that they would find objectionable. Some churches don't even want you bringing a Bible because it's too intimidating for other people. The main slogan of all of this has been learn to market the church. And it's become the philosophy of ministry that is in vogue. Leaders want to help people enjoy their church experience. Now, I don't want you to have a bad time on Sunday either, but they mean it in the way that you might enjoy a Holiday Inn experience or a night out at the movies, that kind of way. And then sprinkle in a smidgen of biblical truth so we can sanctify the morning. This usually means that traditional church activities have fallen out of favor. In particular, an activity that the church has done for 2,000 years that has fallen out of favor is preaching, biblical preaching. It's fallen on hard times. It's no longer preaching season, I think we would say. There once was a time where preaching was in season. It's no longer in season. There are few people that wake up on their Sunday mornings anymore and say, "Hey, I want someone to preach at me." You guys did, if you didn't realize that. It's what's coming next. Particularly having an authoritative pulpit is not acceptable. That's one of the reasons why people are doing away with the wood and they're going to the plexiglass and they come and talk and relate and walk down the aisles. They want to relate. They want to act like there's some authority that booms from God and people have to listen to it. And that there's a lot of thought that's given into how they can market the church. And we're kind of old-fashioned here. You know, we put a pretty big-sized pulpit here, although it had to be a little shorter because I'm a short guy. But we put it in the middle, as Protestants have done, and we raised it up because we want all the people to be submissive, not to the man who stands here, but the book that he is supposed to teach from. Authoritative preaching. Well, it seems churches find ways to apologize for preaching. I don't think they come right out all the time and say, "I'm sorry, I have to preach for 5 minutes," but it comes out in other ways. They keep their messages very short. When they advertise their church, they make sure to say their messages are contemporary. Come hear our dynamic speaker. We have a cool multimedia presentation we're going to give. It's church like you've never seen it before. And we can dare say also it's church like the apostles of Jesus had never seen before either. It's really not church the way that the church has practiced church. Well, I am joyful that you've come to worship the Lord today and to hear his word preached. Preaching is an essential part of worshiping God. It's not something we do after we worship God. It's the part of our worship where we try to get our hearts ready to listen to what God may say to us. Sometimes, very surprisingly, you see a text of scripture, you read it, and you think, there's nothing there for me today. And it's amazing how the Spirit of God works in sometimes surprising ways. In fact, I've had people come up after my sermons and thank me for something that I preached that I didn't preach. And the Lord blessed them with it, and God used that truth. So however God works, it's amazing. But I nod my head, but I know I didn't say anything about that. But it did bless them. I've also sat on the other side of a pulpit a lot of my Christian life, and I personally have been blessed by preaching. It's unlocked my mind from some of the devil's deceptions. It has steered me away from some dangerous path I was going to go into. When I get cold towards the things of the Lord, it's warmed my affections and picked me back up and motivated me. It's corrected me. It stirred my desires to serve Christ. Nothing really thrills the human soul like hearing from God. People don't realize that. They think that their soul will be satisfied in other ways, and so they go to those water holes and they drink, but it doesn't quite do it. But when they really hear from God, they realize this is what they've been looking for. This is what the dryness of their soul needed. David understood that in Psalm 119. He said, "Your word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Why does that work that way? Because when you learn the word and you love the word, you don't want to sin. You look at the sin and the sin is no longer attractive to you. That's why he treasured it in his heart. That's what will happen to those who are wise of heart. They'll listen to a sermon and it will become a blessed treasure in their heart. So I'm pleased to announce this morning that we have a double blessing. We get not only to hear a sermon, but we get to preach about a preacher and preach about a sermon. And not just any sermon. This was the first sermon ever preached by the Church of Jesus. And what a message it was. And not just because of the results that ensued, so many thousands of conversions, but also because of the incredible and magnificent picture of Jesus Christ that Peter paints in this sermon. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts. That's right after the Gospels. Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up with verses 14 through 36 today. To get the context, I'm going to actually go back and start with verse 12. We'll do 12 through 36 if you'd follow along. "And they," this is the crowd at Pentecost, "all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to these words. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so ends a great sermon, but then also we have the part where it responds next, and the people are clearly pierced to the heart, and Peter then instructs them they need to repent and then be baptized and believe in the Messiah. As we survey the entirety of this sermon, you can see it has three main sections. If you look back to verses 14 to 21, that's kind of his introduction where he gets it all going and he connects with the Jews on that day to give them some setting, some understanding. The main body of the sermon, though, is not really about the Holy Spirit. The main body of the sermon is about Jesus Christ, right? And that's in verses 22 through 36. It reaches that climax that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so there's tremendous conviction of sin that he's trying to bring out, but also the exaltation of this Jesus whom they had known just as a prophet and as a healer and as a rabbi. The closing is the appeal to the Jews, and that's in verses 37 to 41, and we'll be getting to that in a few weeks. Today, with all of the background I need to cover, we're just going to be looking at the introduction to this sermon in verses 14 to 21. As you look at it and you look at the main body, you can see that there are a number of exceptional characteristics that we could say are in this sermon. Just want to survey some of these for you. You'll notice that he first very wisely starts and connects with the signs that the Holy Spirit had brought on the day of Pentecost. And he uses that, because it had already gotten their attention, he uses that to connect with what he's going to preach on. And then in the body of the sermon, which is all about Jesus Christ, he follows a chronological order. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but he starts with the life of Jesus and talks about how they had seen these things and known these things. And then he moves to his unlawful execution, his supernatural and unstoppable resurrection, that glorious ascension to heaven, his receiving the Holy Spirit from the Father and then pouring out the Holy Spirit on the Jews. This message also has a very clear evangelistic purpose. It climaxes, as I said, in verse 36, where Peter is declaring all the house of Israel. This means the nation of Israel, people. That's what he's talking about. All the house of Israel is supposed to know that God has made him the master and the Messiah. When you look at verse 41, you'll see thousands end up repenting of their false belief about Christ, turning from their sin and placing their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And they do it publicly. The sermon, I think, also is delivered with incredible, unashamed boldness. It rings with brilliant clarity. I tried to read it with maybe some of the tone that Peter would have, but I imagine it was even stronger than that. It says, Peter took his stand with the 11. Here are these 11 men, and their faces are aglow, and he just was preaching with such boldness. It had impact. They could see from the way his face was and his manner, this man really believed what he was talking about. This wasn't chicanery. This wasn't a deceitful man. This was a man full of the Spirit of God, and he was bold. And I think that's encouraging for all of us to see that God could take ordinary men. I'm going to point that out again. Just take an ordinary man, fill him with his Spirit, and make him bold. In fact, he is so bold. I mean, he doesn't care about offensiveness. He even ends with, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, if you're trying to give people a good church experience, you don't tell them you just crucified your Messiah. That's not exactly, you know, user-friendly. But he doesn't want them sticking around if they don't get it. They need to get the sorrow first before they can have the joy. They need to have the pain of the heart and the contrition before they can enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I would also say this sermon is markedly theological. It recounts the whole doctrine of Christ. There's a ton of Christology in this sermon. It even relates the Messiah to the Old Testament, these prophecies that were made. How do they relate to Jesus' life? How is it that they are exactly fulfilled? Sometimes it seems all of it was fulfilled. Sometimes it looks like things are still in the future. Really, the sermon is a masterpiece of how an ordinary man can be full of the Spirit of God, full of power and of wisdom. What wisdom Peter had here. And again, I say, if you think sometimes I get tongue-tied, I don't know what to say, I feel weak, how could God ever use me? You are the perfect candidate for God to use. This is the kind of man and woman that he uses, ordinary people. And that should encourage you and me. Really, this sermon also demonstrates what I want to preach on today. And that is the preeminence of preaching. The preeminence of preaching as the Holy Spirit's vehicle for communicating God's truth. And the primacy of prophecy as the basis for all good preaching. I want to impress those two truths on you today so that you can understand that and be excited about it. What is a true work of the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of talk about revival and revivalism and where the Spirit of God is really working. And there's some churches that say they're Spirit-filled churches, but are they really? How do you know where the Spirit of God is actually working? Is it the foment and the ferment and the titillation that happens? Is it just that kind of enthusiasm that proves the Holy Spirit is working? Or does there need to be something else that is there? Church growth experts have studied this and they've debated this. How do we know where the true work of the Spirit of God is? Jonathan Edwards did writings on this a few centuries ago. What is a true work of the Spirit of God? What is it that will ignite when the Holy Spirit is going to work? What brings about a revival among God's people? How can we tell if it's the Spirit of God moving or just what we ate for breakfast? You will always find that at the fountainhead of every true revival in church history, there is the preeminence of preaching, and there is the primacy of prophecy. And I want to talk about that. First, I want to talk about the preeminence of preaching. The preeminence of preaching. Preaching and teaching have always been not merely a tool that God has chosen to use to communicate His truth, but the primary vehicle for communicating divine revelation. And that is true both to lost people and to the people of God. Some people think, well, we can preach for believers, they'll listen to it, but we have to do something different for unbelievers. Not true. These were unbelievers. They were religious people, but they were unbelievers that Peter was preaching to here. Have you ever considered the preeminence of preaching and doctrinal teaching in the history of God's dealings with mankind? You may think that our culture is beyond that. It's too visual. There's just too many graphical things that go on. We're in the virtual reality culture, and so preaching has kind of lost its day. It's no longer in vogue, and we can't use it. We need to do something different if we want to be wise and reach people. If you believe that, you would be woefully misguided. God has always chosen to use preaching in every generation, in every culture. It is not a style. It is God's method. God sends preachers to every generation to bring them back to Him, and once they come back, to instruct them. Mommies out there, you ought to be praying if God would want it. Your boys would not grow up to be cowboys, they'd grow up to be preachers. Preaching is a great thing. You should pray for your sons that they'll grow up to become preachers, if God would so have it. It's a great thing. In Genesis 4, that's pretty early, right? Genesis chapter 4, it says Abel was declaring the word of God to Cain, and then he glorified God by his martyrdom when Cain killed him. Enoch, just 7 generations from Adam, according to Jude, verse 14, preached the coming of the Lord. Imagine that, way back in church history, preaching the coming of the Lord in righteous and holy judgment. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the days before the flood. And we know exactly what happened to everybody who did not listen to his preaching. Abraham was told to command his family to keep the way of the Lord in Genesis 18:19. Moses would read and teach and explain the law of God. Elijah boldly declared the word of God to King Ahab and to other people and all the obstinate Jews there on Mount Carmel. Ezra dedicated himself to reading and to exposition and application of the Old Testament scriptures to the post-exilic believers. It actually says about Ezra in Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book, from the law of God, explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That is what we call expository preaching. Isaiah was a preacher. Jeremiah was a preacher. Jonah was a preacher. And my, what a revival came with Jonah. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness doing what? You say he was eating locusts and honey. That's true. But it says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know why he's not called John the Preacher. Why does he have to be called John the Baptist? He baptized, but the first thing he did was preach. Jesus in Mark 1:38 describes his own public ministry primarily not as a healer, but as a ministry of preaching and teaching, both to the crowds and to his own disciples. Jesus then took his disciples and he sent them out in Matthew 10:7, that discourse on discipleship, we call it. And he said, as you go, and the first thing he told them to do, guess what it is? Preach. As you go, preach. Keruso, announce, proclaim loudly, get the word out, spread it like seed everywhere. Preach. First thing it says about the early church in Acts 2:42, we're getting to that. It says that all the people devoted themselves to the apostles' didache, teaching, doctrinal instruction. The primary activity that Paul charged Timothy to do as a pastor was to preach the word in season and out of season. When they want to hear it, preach it. When they don't want to hear it, preach it louder. 2 Timothy 4:2, I added the louder part, but that's kind of what it means. Throughout church history, God has always raised up preachers after the apostles. There was Polycarp and Papias, Irenaeus. Then came John Goldenmouth, John Chrysostom, Calvin and Luther and Knox at the times of the Reformation, Whitfield and Wesley, then Spurgeon in London, our country, Lloyd Jones, many others as well. God's plan has always been to ignite revival and reach people and then build the church up through clear preaching and teaching of his word. Today, however, it appears the modern church has lost sight of that. It seems to me, just from looking and listening and hearing what I do, that churches and radio stations and parachurch ministries are dedicated to just about everything else but biblical preaching. That's how it feels to me. That's how it seems to me. I mean, God told the church, preach my word. What's so hard about that? And they'll give a little bit of the word. Small group discussions are helpful. They help us think through how to apply. It's wonderful to listen to how God is working in other people's lives. Music certainly ministers to our souls. You wake up in the morning singing words more than you would reciting words of a sermon. They engraves it and kind of writes it on our hearts. But God's word is best accentuated in all of its logic, in all of its truth, by maximum exposure to biblical proclamation and instruction. Preaching is, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it, logic on fire. It is to be neither stale and lecturing, nor is it to be sentimental and effusive. Preaching is the Spirit taking divine logic and burning it into our souls till it sets us ablaze with love for Christ. Do you love Christ? Do you want to live for Christ? Or you've been listening to too many other things? We say this again and again. What you listen to is what you're going to become. What you say inside of your own mind and what you repeat to yourself, that's how you're going to be. If you want to love Christ and you want to live for Christ, you've got to be saying his word to yourself. You got to open your mind during times of preaching. You got to read with understanding. You got to memorize and reflect. You got to have your devotions. You got to feed on the word of God. It's got to be going on in your mind. When the worldly thoughts come, when the worldly priorities come, the anger, the anxiety, the lust, you have to replace it all with God's word. There is no other shortcut to sanctification. This is how it is. Even the Son of God decided to center his entire ministry not on healing, not on helping the poor, not on music, not on drama, nor even on small group discussion, not even on a writing ministry. Interestingly, he didn't write, except when he did that little thing in the ground that one time, remember? But he centered his ministry on bold, incessant, village-to-village proclamation of God's message about the kingdom. He had 3.5 years, he didn't want to waste his time, and the main thing he did was preach. He never stopped preaching. He was even preaching from the cross. Direct preaching and teaching, above all other forms of communication, encompasses the fullness of God's message to man. It is uniquely qualified for the Holy Spirit to take it and work in varying human hearts and talk to their minds and their hearts and deal with whatever it is they're needing to deal with. Preaching has the ability to drive truth home into the heart. Sometimes when you're reading it by yourself, you won't press yourself, but then the preacher can be obnoxious, can't he? He can like not leave the subject you want him to leave. And you're sitting there and saying, enough of that, enough of that, enough of that. Move on to the next thing, move on to the next thing. And it just won't move. Just clamps down like a bulldog. And it's because God wants you to hear it. And you don't want to be impolite and leave. So you sit there and you endure it. Preaching compels the heart to respond. Preaching uncovers sin and turns our faces red. Preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Preaching inspires obedience. Timothy was a preacher, and he was told, be constantly nourished on the words of the faith yourself. Prescribe and teach sound doctrine to the people, 1 Timothy 4. He was instructed this way. Paul said, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Can't be a good preacher if you're not absorbed in the Word of God. Titus was told also in Titus 2:15, these things, in other words, the things that I wrote to you, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, because people are going to want to disregard it. God's intent for the communication of His Word is very clear. Yet there is a danger in this. There is a danger in being around biblical preaching. Biblical preaching does not always ignite revival. It does not work automatically. Some there are in church who appear to be goodly Christians. They're involved, they're active, they may even instruct others. But over time, it becomes clear they're not applying God's Word to their own hearts. They're not correcting their own sins, their own attitudes that need the change. They become skillful in pointing people to their own sins, but not skillful in dealing with their own cherished sin and pride. Church becomes a facade or a game, and they become skilled at playing it. They become skilled at deflecting the attention away from them back to you because they don't want to deal with themselves. Is that you? Are you skilled at that when people come up to talk to you about something and you have a way of just saying a word or two and just getting it off of you and on to someone else? You're in a dangerous position because you're not receiving the Word of God. You're not listening and benefiting from preaching. Listen, preaching is supposed to expose sin. If all it does is make everyone feel good, then God is not at work. The church may fill up, but God is not at work. That's not a revival of the Spirit. Preaching is supposed to humble us. God can't work with proud people. He needs humble people. What are humble people? They're people that are willing to be corrected. You can't get revival until sin is dealt with. What is the Holy Spirit called? Holy. He will not work until the sin is dealt with so there can be holiness in the heart, and then the Holy Spirit moves. He's not the sinful spirit. He's not the proud spirit. He's not the worldly spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter's preaching accomplished. It starts with truth that exposes sin, and it ends up first with people that are convicted. What should we do? And then it moves on to people being aglow with the Holy Spirit of God. As you look into verse 42 and following, they're very, very happy that they repented of their sin. They're very happy they gave up on their old life and their resistance to Jesus being their master. They yielded, they surrendered, and now they're all happy. It's amazing. They're worshiping and giving, and they're not materialistic, and it's exciting to see the work of the Spirit of God in people. Now, as we look at this sermon, I want you to see how Peter starts it. It is based on the crowd and their reaction to the tongue speaking. Some in verse 12 were just amazed at these signs. There are others in verse 13, as we read, that are mocking, saying they're just full of sweet wine. They're intoxicated early in the day. They're getting it on there. They're partying it up. You know, all of this tongue speaking was the result of drunkenness. So Peter wisely introduces his sermon, not by ignoring that, but by using the sign that God gave him. He launches his sermon, and then he begins to deal with this objection here, that they are drunk. He immediately wanted to eliminate any wrong interpretations about the sign of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to start his sermon with people not believing him. He wanted to make sure that God's glory was not robbed, so he dealt with that. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, remember, he's one among 12, but he's the spokesman for them. He's the leader among the leaders, not over the leaders. He takes his stand with the 11. They are wholeheartedly amening what he's saying, I'm sure. He raised his voice and he declared to them, men of Judea. Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem. Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. We could stop there. Peter's saying something like, I know that you're hearing the sound of these men and these women talking in different languages. They appear jovial. They're exuberant. Some of you may think they're drunk. They are not drunk. In fact, if you think about it, it's only 9 in the morning. It's hardly the time that people would be drinking. Pentecost, you know, was a feast day. And the Jews who were engaged in the services there in Jerusalem would have abstained from eating and drinking until at least 10 a.m., or 10 a.m., more likely around noon. So Peter's opening words really are strategic. If they had missed the correct interpretation of the gift of languages, then that slanderous laughing and accusation that was given that they were drunk would have detracted from what the Holy Spirit was going to do in convicting them. So he had to deal with the slander first, and he takes it. Now please note that slander is a regular tool of the devil. He loves using it to hurt good works for God. The devil's name even means what, do you know? Slander, that's what devil means. And don't doubt that Satan would have his presence in that crowd. If God's getting something going, Satan wants to be there to pour the cold waters on it, right? Tearing down the reputation of other people in unfair judgments, mocking them, insinuating things, attacking their motives, attacking their character. That works as a wrecking ball in God's church. And it is meant to quench the work of God's Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of God is wanting to get going, wherever He is moving people, there Satan will try to be to put it out and nip it in the bud. I'm sure that he relished this opportunity to discredit the church leaders and the church at its very inception. But Peter is very wise here. He nixes this right in the bud. You know, right as he's starting, he says, look, Jews, it's not what you think. Look to your scriptures. Get your mind off of that and look at your Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Torah, and see that it said that when the Spirit comes, this is the kind of thing that you would behold. And he guides them right to the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? This is the work of God, Israelites. It does not deserve your ridicule. It deserves your utmost attention. So now he tells them what this sign of tongues really does mean in verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Where's Joel? It's one of the 12 minor prophets, right? He's in the Old Testament. He's quoting from that, and he's quoting from Joel 2 and verses 28 and following. And he's quoting Joel to point out that as Jews who had the law, had their scriptures, they should have recognized what this was. They shouldn't have been mocking it. They should have known. They had the scriptures. The Jews in Jerusalem already had failed to understand what God was doing through Jesus. I mean, goodness gracious, a man from Nazareth came and he healed thousands of people and he preached God's word and lived so wonderfully before him. He cast out demons and they couldn't figure out who he was. It's like that blind man in John 9. Do you remember his words? He was blind from birth, and the Pharisees were trying to figure out where Jesus was, and the blind man without any education, he says, well, now here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where this man, Jesus, is from, and yet he opened my eyes. You haven't figured that out. I have. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. He said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And of course, they ridiculed him and said, you're not a teacher, and you would instruct us. Notice the pride. Well, they didn't know anything about Jesus. Now they're missing what the coming of the Holy Spirit is. And he has to figure that, he has to point that out to them as well. And this was predicted by the prophets. And so, not just the preeminence of preaching, but the primacy of prophecy. I want you to see this too. The primacy of prophecy, how important this is. Please notice that Peter is basing his preaching that day on prophecy. He is basing his preaching, his conclusions about Jesus and what happened with the resurrection and all the rest of that, his exaltation to heaven, he's basing it all on prophecy. His preaching is not his own ideas. His preaching is an explanation of God's prophecy, of God's inspired word. Preaching is preeminent as the vehicle of divine truth, but all true preaching must be based on the prophetic word of God. Prophecy, what is it? Prophecy itself is the infallible proclamation of the word of God from God's mouth into the prophet's mouth to the ears of his people. Prophecy occurs when the Spirit of God moved upon the divinely chosen person and had that person declare his exact message. It was infallible. Prophecy would often start with something like this, thus saith the Lord. Or it might say, Then the word of the Lord came to me at such and such a time, and I said, the preaching was based on the prophesying. The first, the prophecy came, the dream or the vision, and he had the truth, and then he preached, you see, and it became spoken, the spoken word of God. One of the best descriptions of what prophecy is or what it does or what it's not is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It explains it so well. Peter writes, he says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You hear that all the time, don't you? You hear people say, that's just your interpretation. And Peter says, oh no. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. People all the time say, well, the Bible's just a human book. No, it's not. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. Well, then what happened? What happened? What is prophecy? And then he says this, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was the Holy Spirit moving them to speak. They couldn't help but do it. Prophecy, by its nature, as speech from God, does not and cannot make mistakes. There's some people today saying there's this thing called fallible prophecy. Yes, that's called false prophecy. When preachers preach, they can make mistakes. When a man was gripped by the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, that was infallible. And prophecy proves it is infallible through prediction. That's right. All the prophets of God would predict the future, and they would stake their claim as a true prophet of God. You wait and see, if what I tell you doesn't come to true, then I'm not of God. In fact, that very exchange happens to Micaiah, the prophet, in 1 Kings 22. Remember, Ahab wants to go into battle, and Jehoshaphat is with him, and Jehoshaphat listens to all the prophets, and he doesn't trust these prophets. He thinks they're false prophets, and he asks Ahab, don't you have any other prophet, a true prophet of the Lord? And Ahab says, he's the pouting king, you may remember. He says, well, there is this one prophet, but he never prophesies anything good about me. So I keep the guy locked up. That's like, all right, go get him. This other king wants to listen, brings him out, and then Micaiah sizes up the whole situation, and he says, oh, go in peace. Go into battle and everything will be fine with you. And then Ahab tries to act like he's really being righteous and godly. He says, see, I told you he's not going to speak right. And Micaiah then prophesies and he says, I saw the battle and basically Ahab's death and the scattering of Israel. And Ahab is upset. And one of the men comes up and slaps Micaiah in the face for being so disrespectful to the king. And Micaiah tells the king, if you indeed return safely from the battle, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And you remember what Ahab did. He must have half believed it because he said, I'm going to dress up like I'm not the king, and that Jehoshaphat will act like he's Ahab. And then nothing happened to Jehoshaphat. He's safe, but some stray arrow, went and hit a chink in his armor and killed Ahab. Dogs licked up his blood as they did Jezebel's. God's predictions always come true, or it's not true prophecy. Notice, by the way, down in the same sermon, down in verses 30 and 31, says something very interesting. I wonder if you paused when you read that. It said David was a prophet. Did you pick up on that? I thought David was a king. He was. I thought he was a shepherd. Yeah, that's right. But he was also a prophet. He wrote many of the Psalms, and that's prophecy, you see. And it says, because he was a prophet, notice how it's worded, because he was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke and predicted about the Messiah's resurrection. The implication is, if you're a prophet, you predict. If you don't predict, you're not a prophet. Because you're a prophet, you predict. It's not just preaching. Prophecy is more than preaching. I'm not a prophet, okay? In case you were wondering, by the way, where is this guy going with this? Does he think he's a prophet? No, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a bishop. I'm not an apostle. I'm certainly not the Pope in Rome. I'm a voice. Hopefully a good voice, but I'm a voice. And I preach from God's word. But this is the book that contains the prophecies. Do you see? All of the writing prophets of the Old Testament and all of the writing prophets of the New Testament, who are also called apostles, because apostles are prophets. Not all prophets were apostles, but all apostles were prophets. You didn't get that, did you? Many prophets there were, but they were not apostles. But Paul, Peter, all of them were prophets as well. And they spoke and they preached God's word. All of them had predictions. Every last one of the prophets had predictions. Moses predicted the future. Samuel predicted the future. You go through it. Elijah said it's not going to rain. They go through, they predict again and again. In the New Testament, you run into Agabus, and Agabus says to Paul, this is what's going to happen to you when you go down to Jerusalem. And he predicts the future. John predicted the future. They predict the future, and it comes true. The Bible is a prophetic book. The Bible contains the prophecies of past generations, some that have been fulfilled, some that were fulfilled in the time of Christ, some are not yet fulfilled. And all of the teachings go along really with the prophecies and with the law and with the gospels. So when we say prophecy is primary, what we mean is that all good preaching, all preaching that ignites the work of God's Spirit must be based on biblical truth. It must explain the writings of the prophets. And that is why you see Peter quoting Joel. And that is why you see Peter quoting David. He is basing his powerful preaching on that day on the primacy of prophecy. There is no sermon from Peter without there first being Scripture. Peter connects the prophecy of Joel to the Spirit's work on the day of Pentecost. Now, what did Peter mean by quoting Joel here? How was Joel's prophecy fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Was all of Joel's prophecy fulfilled? Well, clearly the second part of the prophecy in verses 19 and 20, did not occur on the day of Pentecost. We have no record of that since then. Some, I think, have tried to take the darkness that covered the land for 3 hours, you remember, while Christ hung on the cross, and they take that and say that's the fulfillment of what Joel is talking about. But 3 hours of darkness is a far cry from the sun being turned into darkness and the moon being turned into blood. You'd have to water down the words of the prophecy to make that work here. Others point to the tongues of fire over the disciples' head, and they say that's equivalent to the fire that Joel's prophecy talks about. But again, that's a far cry from all of the blood and fire and smoke that Joel talks about. That's this giant sign in the sky for all people to see. There may have been, you know, lots of fire and smoke in California, but you don't find any smoke at all on the day of Pentecost. So that's not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We know that's off in the future. And when we go to the rest of Scripture, we know when that's going to take place. We know in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 14, it makes the interpretation of Joel's prophecy perfectly clear. It's in the future. When? During the seven-year tribulation time that the middle of the book of Revelation describes. There it says in Revelation 6, and I looked, this is John, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, sound familiar, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Remember, stars refers to any light in the sky, and probably refers to meteorites. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then down in verse 17 of Revelation 6, it says this, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who is able to stand? This is the great day of the wrath of Jesus Christ. It's in the end times. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, made it clear that these are the signs that will happen right before the coming of the day of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. In Luke 21, he predicted, because Jesus was also a prophet, the prophet that Moses spoke of, he predicted, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then, notice how he says it, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. These are all of the tremendous signs that will come about right before Jesus Christ comes back in full glory to set up and establish his kingdom on earth, which he earned. Even Peter hints at the timing of this or at the association of this with his second coming. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 there he says, it will happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That great and glorious day where God has his way. We call it the day of the Lord. Why? Because God gets his way. And God does not come back mildly. Jesus does not come back as an innocent little baby. He comes back to bring judgment. And so the fulfillment of part of Joel's prophecy clearly awaits Christ's second coming in glory. But what is also interesting is that at the time of the second coming of Jesus, did you know that there will also be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as there was here in Acts chapter 2? And this outpouring of the Spirit will usher in the earthly kingdom of Christ. It will be an outpouring specifically stated to be upon the Jewish nation. Listen to the predictive words of the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. He prophesied, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem." Zechariah in that prophecy goes on to show how the entire city of Jerusalem, the entire city would be in terrible mourning. They finally would realize, not just this large number on the day of Pentecost, but all of them would finally realize the Messiah already came and we killed him. And there would be a complete national repentance. There would be the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom in Israel, and Christ himself would reign on earth over him. Again, this did not occur at Pentecost or since then. So why is it then that Peter said of the Spirit's coming on Pentecost in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel? This is that. People have actually studied that phrase. They found documents in the Qumran community in Israel that have that expression, this is that. And that expression is meant to equate Old Testament prophecy with current happenings. This is that is a way of saying, yes, it was fulfilled. So Pentecost fulfilled, in some sense, Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy says it will be done in the last days. Well, guess what? Peter and John and the others were living in the last days. How do we know that? Because it says in 1 John 2:18 that we are in the last days. It says in James 5:3 that we live in the last days. Joel's prophecy says the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, and so it was. Joel's prophecy says, and Peter concludes in his sermon with this fact, that Jesus poured forth the Spirit, verse 33 of the sermon. Joel's prophecy says that it will be for all the Jews, and Peter is kind of making that offer at the end of his sermon. If you look all the way down at verse 39, he says, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all of you Jews, even those here and those scattered far off. Joel's prophecy said that they would have visions and dreams, which are the two vehicles for feeding prophecy among the prophets. Prophets would get their messages from God. How? Well, they were not privy to the things that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. God said, I'll speak to Moses face to face, but to the other prophets, I'll give them dreams and visions. So these are the vehicles for him talking to the Israelite prophets. And a vision would be during the day. They'd be awake, but they'd be transferred in their sight somewhere else. And a dream is at night. They'd be asleep, but God would speak powerfully to them also. And this flood of dreams and this flood of visions was ignited on the day of Pentecost to feed the arrival of all of the New Testament revelation that was to come. This was the time when the truths we read about in our New Testament were arriving in a flood, and then they were being recorded in the writings of the New Testament. So Peter clearly thinks that Joel is being fulfilled to some degree. To get into Peter's mind, you'd have to go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 to know what he's thinking. And you may remember this verse. The disciples were thinking that Jesus, he was raised from the dead and he was going to restore the national kingdom to Israel. They asked him, is it this time that you're going to restore it? And he agreed that there was going to be a restoration of the kingdom. He only corrected their desire to know the timing. And he said, it's not for you to know the timings and the epochs. And he went on to talk about how they would be witnesses for him when the Spirit clothed them with power from on high. So as far as Peter knew, he didn't know when the timing was going to come. He just knew he was supposed to get busy doing what he was told to do, and he's doing it. He is being a witness for Christ. He's clothed now with power from on high. Exactly what Jesus said would happen to him happened to him. And he's preaching. He's preaching about the kingdom too. As far as he knows, it could happen now. The Spirit of God has come on the day of Pentecost. Joel's prophecy, in that prophecy, the Spirit's coming preceded the Messiah's coming in glory. As far as Peter was concerned, the kingdom might have come right at Pentecost or shortly afterwards. In fact, it's confirmed again when Peter gets to his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, 19 and 21. Again, he's only speaking to the Jewish people. And there he tells them, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Listen, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? He goes on, that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. He's telling the Jews, it's appointed for you. And then he adds this, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. There's going to be a restoration of all things for you, your national Israel. Christ will be sent to you, and if you will repent and return, God will send him. When will Jesus come back? I got a great answer for you. When the nation of Israel repents and returns, that's when he's going to come back. You say we need to get busy with Jewish evangelism. That's a good idea. It's a good idea. There will be a restoration of the kingdom for the Jews, and Peter could envision that happening that day. In fact, in Acts 3, he's already seen 3,000 Jews come to Christ in Acts 2:41, and later he's going to see 5,000 more Jews in Jerusalem come to Christ in Acts 4:4. It says even many of the priests were coming to the faith, according to Acts 6:7. He didn't know the timing. He didn't know 2,000 years of church history. He thought it could be in his lifetime. And so this is what Joel said. And he was excited about it. So I think that's what Peter meant. Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and it would have been the full fulfillment of it if the Jews would have repented. But due to the Jews' unbelief, due to the stubbornness of their heart, the point is there now still is a fulfillment to come. At Christ's second coming, the Jews will repent in mass. That's exactly what Romans 11 says. I remember listening to a prominent all-millennial preacher go through Romans 11, and he conceded when he read that there's going to be a massive conversion of ethnic Jews in Israel in the end times. And I was like, good, that's good. You got it. God is not done with the nation of Israel. But then he said God was done with the nation of Israel. Sometimes your theology blocks you from seeing what the text says. This beautiful, fantastic truth that we hold in our hands, this prophetic book, is what all preaching should be based upon. Would you agree? Jesus said this is how it's supposed to be. He even said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all this truth. So you have no New Testament. And Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, he told his disciples, these things I've spoken to you while remaining with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's what the New Testament is. Bringing to remembrance to the apostles the things that Jesus taught, and then teaching them everything else where he said, you can't bear everything that I need to teach you now. So I'm going to send another teacher. He's the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you. And that's what he did. He moved upon these men and women, and they had dreams, and they had visions, and they prophesied, and it was infallible, and it was put down, inscribed in a book, and preserved and protected by the providence of God, translated into our language. And now we stick a preacher behind a pulpit like this, and we say, don't give your own opinions, and don't make it nice for people. Just preach the Word of God. And that's what it's about. It is about the privilege of hearing the Word of God. There's one last thing I want to say as we close. Look at the end of this introduction in verse 21. Because there's an important message here too. Verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a universal appeal to everyone. Everyone, anyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Did you see that? You call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you. So why do I need to be saved? Because there's this thing called the wrath of God. The false churches say God is love, and don't fill it out with, and he's also holy, and he's also just, and he's also angry at sin. The false churches just teach God is love. See, in good deception, there's always a measure of truth. 1 John does say God is love. God is incredibly forgiving and compassionate. His patience is far more than I can ever understand. He's been patient with me. He's caring, loving. His grace is amazing. But when we preach the love and fail to mention, by the way, he does not like the way you're living, And he has determined to destroy all sin. And if you attach yourself to sin, you're going to be destroyed along with it. Then you're preaching an incomplete message, and that incomplete message is deceptive. It's not the truth of the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then it goes on to say, "He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe in the Son is judged already." He's already under the condemnation of God. See, the assumption of the message of Jesus is everyone's going to hell. Everybody's under the judgment of God. You say you're a good person, God disagrees. You say you've lived rightly, God disagrees. God says you're a sinner, you're a rule breaker. Your morals have not lived up to a holy God's standards. And so you're under the judgment of God. You're under the condemnation of God. That's why it's wonderful to have the Christmas and Easter seasons to remind you, if you've never heard that, you have to call on the name of the Lord. You say, what do I need to say? You need to say, God, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I agree with you that I don't deserve forgiveness. I agree with you, I'm headed to hell. I agree. I am under your judgment. You should judge me. And then you say, but God, I'm calling on your name. You said you sent Jesus Christ, and I want him to save me. I don't understand how it all works, but please save me and clean me up, because I do realize I have a lot of sin. And he'll do that. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. That means you. That means whatever exceptions you have running in your mind, that's the devil talking to you, not God. God said, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. With me, will be saved. Saved, saved, delivered. No judgment, no condemnation for those now who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Free from the guilt, children of God, ready to live everlasting life with God, not because you were good, because Christ went to the cross for you, and he was raised from the dead, as Peter preached. He can turn a life from hell to heaven. And by the way, that's what good preaching does. It turns lives from hell to heaven. And that's why we should adore our God, and we should support the preaching of our God's word. Amen. Thank you for a prophecy, Lord, that is in our scripture. Thank you that we can read it and understand it, that you didn't write it so it would be a confusing and perplexing mystery. You expected us to read it and understand it and interpret it in its normal language. And because of that, we can know it's fulfilled and what was predicted came to pass. And then we can see the events of history matching what this book says history will become. Lord, we don't know how all of this will happen. We don't know if global warming is why the seas are going to rage or something else is going to happen. We don't know. We just know nobody can stop it. It's going to happen. We know that what is written in your book, reality around us turns into. And that is amazing, that only we have this kind of a book. And we thank you for preaching and how it changes our lives. We pray you would impart faith and to anyone that doesn't have faith here today, and help them just humbly to get past their pride, Lord, and say, Lord, save me. I want to know you, and I want to be part of your everlasting kingdom. For we pray it, trusting in your mighty power. Amen.